Well, that was a beautiful song of anticipation. Wow. If we can keep our minds there throughout these days, we will all be not only much better off, but we will have a much greater impact on the world around us if we can hold those truths in our minds. And I do want to share something with the church family, just that, because of how turbulent these days are, and all that we're dealing with in terms of our lives, our country, and the world, it seems appropriate in this season, even with the upcoming election, just to call us together for prayer. And so we're going to gather for a concert of prayer on Sunday, November 1st. That'll be next Sunday at 6 p.m. And we'll be gathering here in the worship center to do that. And you might ask, well, what's a concert of prayer? What is that exactly? Well, the word for concert actually comes from a 17th century French word, and it means a combination of voices and sounds. And so the idea here is we are gathering together to seek God Almighty in cooperation together, and our praise and prayers are going to be intertwining, kind of like a great symphony. And they'll be rising up to Him in intercession in Jesus' name. And it'll be a way of us seeking His grace, seeking His power, seeking His wisdom, seeking Him Himself in this season. And certainly we'll be praying for our nation. We'll be praying for our state. We'll be praying for our community. We're going to be praying for our own witness, our lives. And it's a significant time, and so it's going to be a significant event. So I'm just going to ask everyone just to make every effort to come. Make every effort to be here so we can pray together on that night, and we'll look forward to that time. It'll also be live streamed, so for those of you with us online who can't join us in person, we'll be glad that you'll be with us in that way. But we really want to make sure we focus our hearts and our minds and actually do the very best thing we can. The best thing we can possibly do in days like today is seek the Almighty God and His grace and power to work through these days. So please do join us for that. In the 1927 novel entitled Instability, there's a Polish poet named Czesław Miszwa, and he writes of a foreign army that is threatening to invade and conquer Poland. And the Polish people are nervous in the story. They're exhausted. They have no idea where to turn for help. Should they fight? Should they surrender? But not to worry. The leader of the foreign army offers everyone in Poland a wonderful gift. It's called the Murdy Bing pill. And whoever takes the Murdy Bing pill becomes instantly serene and happy. The worries of life, the worries about being conquered by another nation, being enslaved, it no longer bother the people who took this pill. And they cease to care about the troublesome questions of like the meaning of life or what happens after death. And so everyone took the pill in this novel. And eventually, those who took the Murdy Bing pill couldn't help erase their past or escape the many problems in their lives or just the fact that reality was crashing in on them whether they took the pill or not. And so ultimately, the story ends with people being crushed by despair leading into insanity. And for Miłosz, this poet, the Polish intellectuals and politicians of his era and the citizens of the late 1940s and 50s in Poland, they're the ones that actually had taken the Murdy Bing pill. Why? Because they weren't dealing with reality. They had embraced unreal solutions to real problems, and so the pain and shock of their lives was too much to bear. And so in his story, he's drawing out the reality that they had stopped asking questions about life and they just took the pill and escaped, really. And that's what caused them, really, to submit in actual history to the communist dictatorships that would rule their nation for the years that would follow. And that might seem foreign to us. You know, we're 21st century Americans. We don't live like that. This isn't the 40s and 50s. Well, here's the thing. If we're honest, I think we do tend, actually, to deal with things in a very similar way. Because we don't like being a sad people. We don't like sadness. We don't like sorrow. And because of that, as Americans, I think we've actually perfected ways of avoiding the feeling of sorrow, sadness, or mourning. We're really good at that. We've actually cultivated different avenues where we can avoid sorrow in many, many different ways. And some of the strategies include this adept way that we tend to maximize entertainment and amusement. You know, we try to turn life into just one big party. Sometimes we spend oodles of money to do that. There's a multi-billion dollar industry known as the entertainment industry. Maybe you've heard of it before. It does really well. And sadly, this results in many of us never actually dealing with the sorrows and the pains and the difficulties of life, because we don't want to. We want to get away from that. We want to avoid it. And then this can actually lead to becoming a people that will laugh when there's no reason to laugh. Sometimes we'll even as a culture laugh when we ought to be crying. Often our laughter, it really resonates more with that idea of the sort of the canned laughter that would come in some of those early sitcoms. You know, you can tell there's a guy in the back pressing a tape and there's a ho 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 ho, you know, and that's what our lives become like. And I want to make sure we're clear about this. You know, even though there's a place for laughter, and laughter is a gift from God, you know, Solomon will talk about that in the Proverbs when he says that laughter is like good medicine. And it is. Laughter is good medicine for the soul. I don't know if you remember the last time you were just cracking up. I mean, afterwards, there's that feeling of just sort of like, huh, that's a blessing from God. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But the reality is, it is, as one writer put it, possible to overdose on needing to laugh, on needing things to be up, happy, and fun. Not to mention, our social media conduct doesn't help this at all, does it? Because everyone there on social media, as we mentioned before, they're always putting up their best moments. And if you're a real human being, and by the way, all of us are real human beings, we go through times of sadness, sorrow, difficulty, pain. We feel depressed. We look around and we're bummed out. And then we look at things online and we go, wow, everyone else's life is just this, you know, one laughter, wonder, enjoyment to the next, and mine is different. The reality is they're all masking things. Everyone's putting their best self forward. And really, what we find today is our culture has very much overdosed on amusement. A decade and a half ago, a writer named Neil Postman wrote about this in a book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. And so when this attitude in our culture seeps into the lives of Christians, of believers, when it comes into the church, we end up shortchanging our spiritual lives and we short-circuit our spiritual growth. And the irony is, as we pursue always being happy, we are almost always never happy. And we find ourselves walking about mourning on the inside while kind of putting on a mask or projecting happiness outwardly to other people. So how do we as Christ followers, as kingdom citizens, develop what Jesus will call a truly rich and full joyful life? He uses the term blessed. How do we really cultivate that? Well, we're going to find that he gives us some fascinating and even counterintuitive ways to do that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And if you would go ahead and open to that portion of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll recall the crowds have been gathering, and Jesus has gone to a hillside on the Sea of Galilee, most likely near Capernaum. And there he is teaching the peoples, and they've gathered. And this, as he unpacks these truths, he's really describing what is it to live as a kingdom citizen? What does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus, the one who has brought forward as king and ruler of all his kingdom? He's announcing it. He's proclaiming it. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we find here that really this sermon is not about how do you go about doing things to win God's favor. No, instead this sermon is describing how God wants those who have been transformed by his grace to understand their weaknesses and their needs for his mercy. And then this idea of describing that then flows into this new life as a kingdom citizen, a follower of Jesus. Because this is the word of God, would you please stand and follow along as I read? Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to understand your words here. That we would not merely be content to have gathered in a room and gone to church, quote unquote, on a given Sunday, but that instead we would seek you wholeheartedly, that we would long to be instructed by you, that you yourself would convict us where we need conviction, would encourage us where we need encouragement, that you would strengthen us where we are weak, that you would bring wisdom where we're confused, and that you would cause us to walk as men and women who love you because you first loved us. We ask that you would accomplish this in your might and in your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus begins his sermon here with that term blessed, and each of the Beatitudes, which we get from that phrase, to be blessed, begins with that term. And last week, we talked about what that really means. This is the idea that conveys a rich, deep joy. It has something to do with happiness. We mentioned last week, we're not saying, you know, it's not happiness, it's joy, you know, with the scowl on our face. That's not the point. No, it includes that. It's not merely happiness. It's certainly what the world would include as ingredients of happiness, but it's more. It's deeper, it's fuller, it's better. It's deeply rooted joy. And so we saw that this term blessed could be paraphrased in this way. How rich and full is the one who? How deeply joyful is the one who? And we saw last week that the ways to find this life of blessedness, or the ways to seek this life of deeply rooted joy, or the way that this deeply rooted joy is manifested in our lives, is first off, it begins when you recognize you are a spiritual beggar. And we talked about that last week. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's really the idea. We are spiritually, we bring nothing to the table for salvation. There's nothing we can do to commend ourselves to God. The Greek term literally describes someone who's groveling for help because they understand they cannot sustain themselves and they must depend upon another. And that's us. That's all of us before God. And that's how we begin this pathway Jesus lays out for us of what it means to have that rich and full life in him. Today we're going to focus on the second beatitude in verse 4. And as we read, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, a life of deeply rooted joy is what he's talking about. And we find here, it not only begins when you recognize you're a spiritual beggar, but also it grows when you grieve the depths of your sin. So a life of deeply rooted joy grows when you grieve the depth of your sin. And believe me, when the first recipients of this message heard this, they would have been baffled. Because essentially Jesus is saying this, happy are those who mourn. What? What is he talking about? And that's the whole point. Jesus is using, in a very brilliant way, paradox. A paradox is something that's not a contradiction. It sounds at first like a contradiction, then upon further examination, you're like, oh, no, it's not. It sure sounded like one, though, but it isn't. And here Jesus is bringing that out. And believe me, this makes as little sense today as it likely did 2,000 years ago on that hillside near the Sea of Galilee. And as I've mentioned already, we don't grieve well. And so to us, we're going, wait, happy are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. I don't want to mourn. I try to avoid mourning. And so we want to make sure that we understand that there is a place That's very, very important for us to understand mourning. And we've got to go, okay, what kind of mourning is this? Some would say, well, it's just, you know, mourning over life in general. But we would have to say, no, if you look at the context and look at the flow here, Jesus is actually talking about a very specific kind of mourning. And that would be mourning over sin. And we would find that not only in light of the flow of the passage itself. Again, we're spiritual beggars. Well, why are we spiritual beggars? Well, it follows because of our sin. That's why. And we find that other writers would pick up on this as well. Paul will describe this as of the sorrow that leads to repentance. He describes that. James will write of, may your laughter be turned to mourning. What's he talking about there? He's talking about sin. So both Paul and James got this teaching from Jesus himself, and this would likely be the very place where they would have received that instruction. And it's a really important thing to consider. We are going to be our most joyful when we actually mourn over the things that are to be mourned. And sin is certainly one of those things. Really, Jesus is saying it's a matter of your spiritual longevity and vitality that you mourn over sin. It's not optional. Matter of fact, mourning over sin is necessary for salvation. If you're someone who's never come to that place of mourning over your sin, I would really encourage you to stop and consider whether you are, in fact, a born-again Christian, if you've actually come to that place of receiving Christ. Jesus is laying out the foundational elements of what it means to be a kingdom citizen. And we can see that it's very common sense in some ways, because you don't need to repent if you're not convicted and mourning over your sin. You don't need salvation. What did Jesus say of you know, those who thought they weren't sick? They had no need for a physician. And Jesus says, I didn't come for them. These were the religiously upright of his time. So they were good, upstanding religious people that did good, upright, moral things. And Jesus is like, yeah, I didn't come for them. It's only the sick who understands they need a physician. And so no one's truly a Christian who has not mourned over his or her sins. I mean, you can't be forgiven if you're not grieved over sin, because the grief and sorrow is what leads to seeking God for forgiveness. It's that repentance. And this passage really tells us that it's not simply at the outset of our journey. This is ongoing mourning. The verb tense there would describe this. It's not that, oh, I used to mourn, and then I don't mourn anymore over sin. No, instead, this is an ongoing pattern of life. Because we really can't say, oh, well, you know, I'm sin-free now. We are all battling sin. When you come to Christ, what happens now is your battle with sin actually increases. You've been made a new person, we're told. Old things have passed away, new things have come. You are a new creature in Jesus. And because of that, indwelling sin in your life, now it smacks against you. Whereas before, you were just kind of walking in accordance with that anyway. We talked about that last week in Ephesians 2. We were by nature children of wrath. We were walking along in sin the way we always would. But then when Jesus invades your life, now there's a new person. You've been transformed from within, and now there's a fight. And frankly, it is a life or death fight. It is a daily battle. And so we need to really look at this and kind of step back and go, okay, what does this mean then to be those who mourn in this way over sin? And it's helpful, I think, to just stop and consider, you know, what is sin exactly? And I do appreciate Wayne Grudem's definition of sin when he says this: sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. That's a pretty comprehensive definition. You'll notice it's actions, but it's not just actions. It's also attitudes. And it's not just attitudes. It's also, again, as we said before, by nature, left to ourselves. Ephesians 2 tells us we're children of wrath. And so we find sin is defined in relation to God and his law. And it includes not just individual acts such as stealing or lying or whatever it would be. It's also attitudes that are contrary to the attitudes that God would call us to have. And this has always been the case. We think back to the Ten Commandments, and a lot of times we think, well, yeah, the Ten Commandments is just, you got to do these things, and then you were okay with God. Well, no, the Ten Commandments dealt with attitudes too. Maybe you'll recall Exodus 20:17, where it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You'll notice the person didn't steal the neighbor's house yet. No, this is looking at your neighbor's house and going, Why do they have that house? I should have that house. I want that house. It's just the attitude that he's dealing with. He hasn't dealt with an action at all yet. And so it's always been the case. The desire to steal, the desire to commit adultery is also sin in God's sight, not just the actions themselves. Jesus will talk about this later in this very sermon. And so even as there's jealousy or anger or selfishness, the Apostle Paul will also further unpack that in the book of Galatians. These are the things that are the works of the flesh. They are opposed to the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit that comes about in someone's life. And so as we survey the Bible a bit more, we find out several things about sin. So we ask the question, what is sin? First of all, we would say that sin is certainly guilt. The different terms that are used for sin would include things like missing the mark, or overstepping a boundary, or a perversion, or something being twisted. It also carries the idea of rebellion. In Psalm 12, there's a statement where God is describing the people of God who are rejecting him. And they literally say this, "Who have said with our tongue, we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" In other words, the people of God were saying to God, "God, we're going to say what we want. We don't care what you say." Jeremiah describes the same idea repeatedly. Why? Because Jeremiah was the prophet that literally was sent to the people of Israel who refused to repent. Over and over again, he would confront them. And over again, they would reject him. The people will say in Jeremiah 44, verse 17, "But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, and our kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. We were well off and saw no misfortune." So the people of God are actually saying to God, "We're going to worship the Queen of Heaven. We don't care because people in the past have done it, our rulers have done it, our forefathers did it, and they always had plenty. So who are you, God, to tell us what to do?" Isn't that fascinating? They would do anything. Now, if all of a sudden the prosperity wasn't there, whoa, that stops them in their tracks. And that ends up being a part of what God does to judge them. You'll recall the Babylonian captivity and other things that came about. 1 John would just say this, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So that's the idea of one of the elements of sin. We would also find that sin is pollution. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful, more deceitful than all things, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And that term for being desperately sick, it really is. I'm not trying to be graphic here. This is what the Hebrew says. That desperately sick is the idea of milk in the hot Palestinian sun sitting there for days on end and what would happen to it. So you can imagine the stench, the maggots, the everything else. That's sin. That's how it's described. And we find that Paul will lament that even, his battling with sin in the book of Romans. Romans 7, "I know nothing good dwells in me that's in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, so I want to do good, but the good is not." There's that battle. There's a desire to do what's right, and yet I'm not. And some would say, "Oh yeah, Romans 7, that's talking about Paul at a different time." Well, I'm sorry, but all the verbs there are present tense verbs. So no, that's Paul as a Christian wrestling. And for those who would still kind of want to think that through more, chapter 8, he says this, "The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace." So he clarifies that. There's no way in chapter 7 he would be after longing to do what's good because that would be a sign of God's work in his life as a believer, that desire. So we find that sin is pollution. Thirdly, we would also see that sin has its seat in the heart. And that goes back to that idea of this is an internal battle. It's not simply behavior. Believers cannot embrace some form of behavioralism and think, "Now I'm living out the life God's called me to." Because frankly, Jesus won't let us, nor will the Old Testament. Jesus says in Matthew 15, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders." Where does all that come from? Out of the heart. Why is Jesus saying that at that time? Because the Pharisees were concerned about the dietary laws that his followers, Christ's followers, had forsaken. They had not washed their hands before they ate. And so this is kind of like, you know, COVID regulations in the first century, folks. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. I'm telling you, if I hear "wash my hands" one more time, I'm just going to be like, I know. Thank you. Anyway, the Pharisees were not concerned about the exact same thing, though. For them, it was the purity laws. It was probably a smart thing to do. But for them, it was, if you violate that, now you're violating God's will for your life. And Jesus takes that moment to say, hey, what you put into you, that doesn't defile you. That's not the problem, Pharisees. The problem is what comes out of you. It's what comes out of your heart. That's what defiles. And that's what sin is. Sin is indwelling. And here we can't say, brothers and sisters, that that's right, man. There's that sin out there. Well, no, the problem, folks, is there's sin in here. Lots of it. And it doesn't mean that we don't need to, by God's grace again, be a part of caring for our community and our culture and the world around us. Certainly there are elements of mourning for cultural sins, societal sins. We find that in many places in the Old Testament. We would see the prophets doing that and other things. So that's not, we're not saying it's only here, but we're saying it's here first. So often we want to deal with everything out there because it's easier. Rather than going, wait, it starts here. I mean, I love how Jesus brings that up when he, and we'll get to this later in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about, okay, so you want to help with the speck in your brother or sister's eye, but check this out. You've got like a log in your eye. It's from the carpentry shop. Remember, he was a carpenter, right? So that would have been, I'm sure there were many times where he got something in his eye. Painful, right? But here he's using that illustration to tell us, yeah, you've got a problem, or there's a problem over there, or that's an issue, or they need to, and it's like, time out. What about you? What about me? What about what's happening here? And so we need to think about these things. What is sin? How serious is it? Do we downplay it? Do we avoid looking at it because it's uncomfortable or painful? And we need to consider this in our own lives as well, because we got to realize, if you look back at the last week and those times that you fell into sin, and I need to look back in the past week at the times I fell into sin. You know what that is? Let's get real personal here. Ultimately, when I fall into sin, that is a form of unbelief every time. It's unbelief. I'm not trusting God. It's a manifestation of pride. I know better than God. It comes about because of not renewing our minds, not considering ourselves dead to sin as we're instructed to in the New Testament. It comes about because we don't delight in God. It's a serious thing. We see him as less lovely or less desirable than other things. You know, the psalmist cries out in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Is that us? Certainly not when we're falling into sin. He goes on to say, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." There is a delight in God. "I desire nothing on earth more than you. You, Lord, are my portion." And if we're not there, that's when we're in that place of succumbing to sin yet again. We fall into sin when we see other things as more glorious than God, when we separate his commands from his love, we fall into sin. We don't see him clearly. And all these things, are they not to be mourned? Aren't these things to be mourned? And if that's not enough to see how sin comes about in our lives and what it expresses, well, let's think about the results of sin. Sin results in separation all the time. Separates us from God before we come to him in Christ. That's the problem. We are separated from God by our sin. Sin also separates people. Sinful conduct toward one another separates people within the same church family if it's not dealt with in a biblical way. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit, we're told. Sin distorts God's gifts. Sin desecrates God's image in other people. Sin ultimately brings death, both physical and spiritual. Cosmically, sin has catastrophically damaged all of creation. We need to see sin for what it is. There's a pastor named Thomas Guthrie who served in the mid-1800s in Scotland. He was actually one of the most popular preachers of his time. And he was associated with several forms of philanthropy, especially the ragged schools, which were schools set up for kids who lived in the slums of Scotland. Oftentimes they could not gather, and so he was instrumental in starting these different schools just for them that they could learn. And so Guthrie eloquently uses poetry to kind of yank that skin-deep, pleasant, respectable mask off of sin. And he exposes it for what it really is. Here's how he writes. Who is the undertaker that digs man a grave? Who is the painted temptress that steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns his soul? Sin. Who with icy breath blights the fair blossom of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men with sorrow to the grave? Sin. Who by a more hideous metamorphosis than Ovid ever fancied changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and their fathers into worse than Herods, the murderers of their own innocence? Sin. Who casts the pain of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who by division in the church rends Christ's seamless robe? Sin. Who is the Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep and delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who, winning smiles on her face, honeyed flattery on her tongue, stands in the door to offer the sacred rites of hospitality, when suspicion sleeps, treacherously pierces our temples with a nail? What fair siren is this who, seated on a rock by the deadly pool, smiles to deceive, sings to allure, kisses to betray, and flings her arm around our neck to leap us into hell? Sin. Who turns the soft and gentlest hearts into stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impels sinners like the Gerardine swine down the precipice into the lake of fire? Sin. That's how Thomas Guthrie puts it. And as poignant as it is, his poem really only begins to scratch the surface of the destructive horror of the biblical reality of sin. And so Jesus puts our mourning over sin right there at the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount. Because we really can't gain a better grasp of what salvation is until we get a better grasp of our sin. We can't begin to understand his grace until we understand how desperately we need it in light of our sin. There is no comprehension of mercy that's possible until we more clearly see the depth of our sin. And certainly there's no appreciation of that grace and mercy until there begins to be a genuine mourning over our sin. Even more sobering of all this is that the reality we face in our own lives is that often we think of our sin lightly. We do. We have a tendency to think of other people's sins as more serious, and ours are just misunderstandings, or I don't know, or a slip-up, or whoopies, or I'm sorry. And we want to just move on. If anything, what tells us the most serious elements of sin is what God had to do to save us from it. Namely, sending his one-of-a-kind, only-begotten, sinless Son to die in our place. Look who bore the sacrifice. Look who took on the awful load of our sin. As the hymn writer said, it's the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. He had to take the price. That's where we really see the weight and awfulness of sin. So what does that look like in our lives, though? I mean, if I'm someone and I'm going along and I'm not mourning over sin in the way Jesus describes it here, how does that show up? And just briefly, I'd like to touch on just some of the symptoms of not mourning our sin. And we don't have time to explore these in depth. I want to encourage you to think about this prayerfully, because I think we all struggle with this. The first symptom would be this, a preoccupation with the sins of others. So we're really caught up right now in what's happening. Maybe out there. Maybe in the social media news sphere. Maybe it's with our neighbor, a coworker, family member. Can't believe that they blah, 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 blah. That's a sign that we're not mourning over our own sin. We're too caught up in their sin. Maybe it's with our someone that we're in conflict with and we're not resolving it. But again, Jesus would tell us, hey, there's a log in your eye. It doesn't mean that the other person didn't. It means there's a log in your eye. Are you dealing with that? Here's another sign, a critical spirit. You know, sometimes we just have this way of getting to that mode of that's wrong with that, that's wrong with that, that's wrong with that. And we're not ever seeing, hey, you know what? I'm not really a fluffy batch of roses myself. And it's very easy to do that. We do that with people. We nitpick people in our minds. We can even do it with blessings from God. If, for example, right now, this sermon, you know, you could possibly be sitting here going, yeah, it was pretty good. You know, you walk out here, I'm gonna give this sermon a 1 out of 10. This was like a 4.8, I think, you know. By the way, I never promised anything more than that to you folks. So, no, I'm just kidding. But here's the thing. You know, we get these strange criteria for what makes even a good quote-unquote sermon. You know, in other words, what is God teaching me? What is God doing in my heart is what we should be asking. Did I receive what the Holy Spirit is bringing to my life right now in that moment? That's what makes a good sermon. Am I on the edge of my seat ready to take in what God wants to teach me? But instead, it's very easy just to be critical and to evaluate. Yeah, they do this, but they do that. They do this. And rather than living in that place, no, we need to instead see who we are, what our desperate need is for the Lord, and say, Lord, I need your grace right now, and I need to hear your voice right now. Please, please let me hear your voice because of my desperate need for you. There's another symptom, and that would be an impatient spirit. Again, if we're not mourning over our sin, we can be real impatient with other people. Related to this would be a demanding spirit, and that's kind of along the same lines, but this is sort of like, what I want from you right now is this. And if you don't give it to me, you're going to pay. I will love you if you love me in the way I want you to love me. And again, we've said before, that's not biblical love. That's transactional love. Another sign that we're not mourning our sin would be a lack of forgiveness. We're told very clearly that Jesus would even describe in the parable of Matthew 18 of the servants, those who don't receive or understand or grasp the forgiveness they've received from God are then enabled by that to withhold forgiveness from others. Another sign that we're not mourning over our own sin would be a lack of grace. Those who share little grace with others are those who sense little need of grace for themselves. And so we find ourselves looking at this going, okay, are those sins a part of my life? Am I mourning over sin? And if I closed right now in prayer and said, well, let's pray and leave, I would be doing a massive injustice to you, and I would not even be preaching what this passage says, because thankfully the Lord does not leave us here. Look at what he says. When we really do mourn, when we bring into our minds these truths, when we understand how miserably wretched we are as sinners before God, when we finally enter that place and grieve over it, notice what happens. For they shall be comforted. Oh, what's he talking about? Well, there's only one way mourners who cry for grief over their sinfulness can be comforted. There's only one comfort that can relieve their distress, and that is the gracious and merciful forgiveness of God. Freely and abundantly given in Jesus. That's our only hope. That's consolation. That's comfort. Matter of fact, Isaiah, when he prophesied of the coming Messiah King, he said that a part of one of his offices would be that he would be the comforter. He would bring comfort. So this comfort comes from the suffering servant, the prophet, the priest, the king, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who the Father was well pleased to crush to save sinners like you and me. I love how John Stott puts it when he says, "And Christ does pour oil into our wounds and speak peace to our sore, scarred consciences. Yet we mourn over the havoc of suffering and death which sin spreads throughout the world. Only in the final state of glory will Christ's comfort be complete. For only then will sin be no more, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It sounds kind of like the hymn we just sang before we entered our time in the Word together. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, "There can be no comfort where there is no grief." See what happens now? So when we actually get to that place of mourning over sin, what we find then is the comfort that comes from God. And this is not just some sort of empty platitude comfort like, "Oh, it's okay, I'll put a band-aid on your knee." No, Jesus comes down and deals the death blow to sin. He really does that. How did he do that? He came and he fulfilled all righteousness. It's astounding to even consider that. He fulfilled God's law. He did what the best of us could never, ever do. And then he died that death that we all deserve because of our sin. And because of that, he rose from the dead because he is the majestic, holy one of God. And he ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father. Now he is the high priest who intercedes for all people who turn to him by faith and trust him. And so if you're with us today, whether here in this room or online, and you are sensing that conviction of sin and your need to be reconciled to the living God, this is the day that you can turn to him and trust him. We're told that all who come to Christ have their sins removed from them as far as the east is from the west. And that forgiveness can be yours today. If you trust in Jesus, turn to him, believe in him, rest on him alone. Not your moral code, not your performance. There truly are no payment plans for this salvation. No, it comes fully paid for by the death of Jesus. And here's what we find in this passage. If you remember just one thing from today and this time together, let it be this. Only deep conviction of sin leads to soaring joy. Only deep conviction of sin leads to soaring joy. We find this clearly in the encounter that Christ had with the Pharisee and the woman who was a sinner in Luke chapter 7. I go ahead and want to close just with this. Turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. Here we find that a Pharisee was requesting Jesus to come dine with him. And so as the custom, as a visiting teacher, Jesus came there. And we're told in verse 37, there's a woman of the city who was a sinner, most likely a woman of the town. And when she learned that Jesus was there, she came and she brought this super expensive alabaster vial of perfume. And there they are, and when they would eat at that time, they would recline at the table, meaning they would be on one side, their feet would be extended behind them, it would be low to the ground. And so she came and stood behind his feet, and as she was weeping, she wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and she was anointing Jesus' feet with the perfume. It was just an adoration of worship and joy. And this Pharisee, what does he do? Oh, well, he's a Pharisee. He knows the law. He's religious. He's upright. Goes to synagogue every Sabbath. He is just the, and he sits there and look at verse 39. "Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet,'" referring to Jesus, "'he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" And so at that moment, the Pharisee's just making the evaluation. He's really good at judging other people. And notice what Jesus says in verse 40. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And of course, you can kind of imagine Simon's there. He's the Pharisee. And he's like, "Okay, yeah, dinner conversation. Great. Say it, teacher." He has no idea that Jesus not only knows exactly who this woman is, but Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking in this moment. He knows more than that. And so he tells a story. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Of which of them will love him more? So you can say it's a hypothetical situation. Pharisees loved hypothetical situations. It's their favorite. You know, that's where they lived. And then Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. That makes sense. That's logical. And then notice Jesus says this, and note the irony here. Oh, you have judged correctly. Look, Simon hasn't judged anything correctly at all. He has no idea who Jesus really is. He's not seeing this woman for who she really is or the relationship there and what's actually happened. And then turning toward the woman, what does Jesus do? He said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven her. For she loved much, but he was forgiven little, loves little. And you look at that phrase, you're like, whoa. This woman expresses love, joy, adoration, all these things. Why? Because it's a demonstration of the fact that she's been forgiven. Verse 47, you could translate that little word for there with the phrase, which is evidenced by the fact that. So it's, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, he's not denying it. She's sinful. By the way, so is the Pharisee, right? But she's sinful. There are many. They have been forgiven, which is evidenced by the fact that she loved much. But he is forgiven little, loves little. Do we sense our need? Do we mourn our sin? Do we rejoice at the amazing lengths God has gone through and the depths that he's stooped to save us? And if so, we're in the right place. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Take time this week to think on this. Ask God. When you're praying, ask God. Here's one for you. Lord, please convict me of my sin. And I see people squirming in their seats right now. Wait, I'm not going to ask him that. Yeah, we need to be convicted of our sin by God is a blessing. It's then that we know comfort. And only then. Because only deep conviction of sin leads to soaring joy. Let's pray. Lord, help us to take these things to heart. Cause us to be changed by you. Thank you for your instruction to us. Thank you for showing us what it means to live as a kingdom citizen. We ask that you would grace us to be those who see that we're spiritual beggars before you and gain the kingdom of heaven. That we'd be those who mourn and grieve over our sin and rest in the comfort that comes from you alone. We praise you for your grace and your mercy lavished out for people as undeserving as us. We thank you for this in the name of our Savior and King Jesus. Amen.